Let's pray. Father God, we pray that your word will come to life, that the Holy Spirit will show us where we are dead in our sin, and that we can know that we have new life through you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. It's 3:05 p.m. on Sunday, April 27th, 2003. This marks my 24-hour mark on being stuck in Blue John Canyon. My name is Aaron Ralston. My parents are Donna and Larry Ralston of Englewood, Colorado. Whoever finds this, please make an attempt to get this to them. Be sure of it. I would appreciate it. These are the words of a man that is looking into the face of death. A man that has been caught with his arm in a boulder. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. This man is looking into the face of death, and it must be difficult, especially when you don't know what's on the other side. I like mountain climbing books, hiking, climbing up to the top of mountains. And Reagan always laughs at me because she says, each one of these somebody dies in. Why do you like reading these books? And I said, well, if somebody didn't either come close to dying or dying in the book, it wouldn't even be a book. Who would want to read it? They just got to the top and they walked back down. It's not even worth being a book. Aaron Ralston, at this day, 2003, was 27 years old. An avid hiker was trying to climb all 59 of the Colorado 14,000-foot peaks by himself in winter. I think he was 30-some by the time this happened. When he was a man in amazing shape, an avid hiker, in the book it talks about how he would go out. He'd have a few hours, so he decided to do a 26-mile trail run for fun. Amazing shape. He was part of the mountain rescue team. He actually gave up a job in, it was like computer engineering, to go and be more of a hiker working in a mountain store. He would hike in Colorado and Utah in the canyons, and at this point, he's 8 miles from his truck. He had just left two women that he had met on the trail and was hiking with, said, I'm going to go this way. It's more climbing and rappelling and everything. And as he's going down these canyons, they're very thin, short canyons that have high walls, you have to climb down some rocks. Some rocks get stuck in between the canyon walls because since it's so small, any sort of rain will pour into these canyons and just it'll be a flood within minutes. And so it's such a fast-moving water that boulders will actually get moved and stuck into the canyons. He was climbing down and jumping off a few, being careful with most, but on this one, he wasn't careful. He must have leaned off of the boulder while holding onto it. The boulder started to roll and crushed his arm in the canyon. He made some mistakes. He forgot to write a note of where he was going, which he usually did. He forgot to tell his family. Whenever he would go on solo hikes, he would tell his family where he'd be and what time he should be expected back. It was the beginning of a weekend, so they didn't know about it until Monday when he didn't show up for work. This man was facing death head on. And what happens is after 6 days of being trapped, he finally decides to do a very difficult thing. He removes himself from the rock because his arm was already dead from being crushed. And so he had to cut his arm off and then walk the 8 miles. Fortunately, the people had been searching for him at this point, and a helicopter was there to take him. And the amazing thing is he actually had to rappel at a certain point. He knew, since he was on the rescue team, he knew how to do tourniquets and the whole bit. And he lives today with a prosthetic arm, and he actually has a special one that he can do a climbing axe that he puts on, and he's now finishing the rest of those 14,000 foot peaks in winter by himself. But throughout the book, he keeps bringing up the mistakes that he made, that he didn't write a note, that he didn't tell his parents. He had so much time to think, being stuck for 6 days. He wanted to tell someone now personally that he would do it, that he didn't check the boulder more closely like he had so many other times. He made so many mistakes, and he basically is saying, I'm going to make a change. I'm not going to do that again. Because you know what? He's been given new life. And when you realize, when you stare into the face of death, and you realize it is imminent, and then you don't die, there is a sense of new life, and everything is different. One of my good friends in college was going along, was a good guy, ended up getting in a bad car accident, car flipped, and he just walked away. And he said, there was a reason that God allowed this to happen. Became a Christian, if not that day, within the next week or so. Now has a doctorate in religion, I think from Notre Dame, or I can't remember exactly where it is. But he, just this looking into the face of death, when you get out, you have new life. You realize that things are different. And I'm going to live differently. Because you realize how great life is. Because this life that you've been given wasn't something that you knew you were going to have a few days ago when it happens. So what are you going to do with this new life? What are you going to do when you realize that death was right there and that something is there to save you and bring you new life? What are you going to do? How are you going to be changed? Now, in the passage we see in the book of Romans, we see a passage where Paul is talking about death and new life. Actually, all of our passages talk about death today. Jesus talks about do not murder, the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain kills Abel. And the amazing thing about Cain is he goes from killing his brother, saying, am I my brother's keeper? God says, you will be a wanderer the rest of your life. And he says, it's too much for me to handle. I will die. And God says, I will protect you. I will mark you. And then the next thing that wasn't in the lectionary today, but the next thing it says, God says, you'll be a wanderer. And the next thing it says is he went and built a city. He disobeyed God again. He said, I'm not going to be a wanderer. I'm going to build this city. He didn't realize that he had been given new life. But Paul gives us this idea of what it means to look death in the face. When we sin, we are looking death in the face when we don't have a Savior. Now, Paul in his letter, we're jumping in halfway through the letter to the Romans. Paul has been going through of how, starting with, we can't earn our salvation. There's nothing in us that is so good that we can make it with God. And he teaches us that it is only by grace and God's faithfulness that we are saved. It's only through what? Trusting and accepting Christ Jesus as the one that can save us, that we're able to gain anything. That no one is righteous, as it says in chapter 3. Only through the work of another can we gain righteousness, our justification, peace, joy, or hope. This is the argument that God is making through Paul up until this point. And you can tell that Paul has had pushback when he has talked about this. Because the first verse in chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? People have come and said, if grace is here, and grace is always far greater than the sin that we have, and it keeps increasing, the more sin we have, grace is still greater than that. Shouldn't, by reason and by logic, we should just keep on sinning so that we can have greater and greater grace? This is where we have to be careful with reason and logic when it comes to God. That's why we need revelation, why we need the scriptures to lead us and to guide us and allow reason to be under scripture. Because that's the reasonable answer. We should keep on sinning because we'll get more grace. But how does Paul answer that? By no means. And let me tell you why. He said, we have died to sin. We have realized how much we need Christ. And we need to die to our sins. So we're called to die to our sins, to be dead to our sins, and to be alive in God in Christ Jesus. But what does this being dead of sin really mean? Because a lot of us have a hard time with this passage, don't we? Because it talks about we're just done with it. We're finished. We're dead to sin. Doesn't that just seem, wait, that goes against experience. That it goes against this morning or yesterday. Because I know, especially after Jesus says, just if you call someone a fool, that you're liable for murder. This doesn't equate. But let's look at the passage because I think it does work. That we are truly called to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be dead? Some people have said, and this is, I think, the way that most of us think about it, it's this idea of being unresponsive is one answer. That we're unresponsive. It's if you went and saw someone lying down or lying there and not in a bed, not on the couch, not in a place that they're meant to be, what would be the first thing you do? Walk over, shake them, say, are you there? When I pretend with Celine that I'm not awake, I lay there. What's the first thing that she does? She comes over and goes, Daddy! Or sometimes she jumps on top of me or starts using me as a trampoline. And what happens? I respond. I say, I'm awake, I'm alive, I'm here. But if someone is unresponsive, then we know that something's wrong. When we poke them, we know, and they don't respond, that we know that there's something wrong, that they could be dead. So one way of looking at this passage is the responding to sin. And this is the way I think most people look at it. Sin is dead in me. So this passage makes me think, well, I need to be unresponsive, insensitive to sin. I no longer do it. It's over. But this, we all know from experience, and from the fact that Paul continues on saying, don't sin. He even says in chapter 7, verse 7 through 25, about how I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't want to do, talking about sin. So is this what he's saying? He's saying that there's two of these completely opposite views and you're either one or the other? Or is it a different way that we're supposed to look at it? Scripture teaches that sin and death that death is more of a legal term than a physical term. Okay? That there's something that changes in us legally, but not physically. Okay? Legal is the death. The legal part of death is the penalty of sin. What does Paul say? He says, the wages of sin is death. If you eat of this tree, you will die. When they ate of the tree, they died spiritually at that time and ultimately ended up dying physically. But at that point, they died at that point that they ate of that tree. They died spiritually. Legally, they died. So Paul does not teach that we need to be unresponsive or insensitive to sin, but he teaches us that we no longer are mastered by it. That sin does not reign, is not the king, the lord of our life any longer. That we don't have to offer our body to sin. Paul keeps going on saying this. He'd say, if you're dead to sin, it's over, it's done, we don't have to talk about it anymore. But he keeps coming back in verse 12 through 14, which we did not read in our lectionary. Let me read it for us now. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Why would Paul say, don't let sin reign? Don't offer. Don't let it be a master of you, if he said you're already insensitive to it or unresponsive to sin? He's saying because you have been changed. You've been given new life. It is now no longer the master of who you are. The power of sin is not gone, but it has been greatly diminished, where the Holy Spirit can lead us to not have the power of sin rule our life. The only way that we can die to sin is by being united to Christ. We need to be connected with him, and his life needs to be lived in our life. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying we are baptized into his death, and then we are resurrected with him. Now this, when he talks about his death on the cross, is talking about us dying to sin, being dead to sin. And his resurrection, his life with the Father, is now our life, our new life here and now and forever. We will then be with the Father as well. We need to be united with him, with Christ, all of the time. This way, the power of sin does not gain a foothold in our life. When we are connected with him, when we are spending time with him, then we are able, through his power, through his Christ's righteousness, able to have sin diminished in our life. This is what Jesus tells us about this in John 15. He says that he is the true vine, and that we need to abide in him, that we are his branches, that we're connected. The only way that we can bear fruit is by being connected to the vine, the one that gives us the sustenance, the nutrition, to be able to produce fruit. By abiding in him, obeying his commands, we can be connected with him, united with him. So how are we united with Christ? We are united to Christ. Ways of practically doing that is through two different disciplines. The discipline of abstinence and the discipline of engagement. Now, the discipline of abstinence and engagement are large terms I'm using here. Ways of abstinence are fasting, solitude, silence, celibacy, secrecy, sacrifice, frugality, are all different ways of abstaining from the things of the flesh, the things of this world. It could be fasting from food, fasting from fellowship and activity so that we could focus on God, fasting from human approval, fasting from material things. Things to take and to look at and say, God, am I truly following you? Or have these other things started to take part of your place in my life? And it's time to take a amount of time to say, I'm going to cut back here, or I'm going to stop. Times of silence or secrecy, maybe putting away the phone, not checking email. Times where you can get away from and focus on God, focus on your family, taking time as a discipline of abstinence. It's hard to hear God when there's always something that is buzzing, there's always something that is on, there's always something that can take our attention away. I know this is something that I've been working on, because especially with now these smartphones, it's easy to listen to the radio over the internet. And so I can listen to talk radio while I'm walking through the house. And it's easy to put it in your pocket and just always have noise on. But it's hard to hear from God when something else is competing with him. Or you can have the discipline of engagement or attachment, study, Bible study, reading Christian books, reading things that are going to grow our knowledge of God, our understanding of God, worship, celebration, service, prayer, Fellowship, confession, submission are all ways that we can engage, be a discipline of engagement. We need to be connecting to the vine because, you know what, when we're spending time seeking God out, seeking to know Him, to understand Him better, He is able to give us more and more. When we hear God, you know, the amazing thing is it keeps getting more and more. It gets louder and louder. It might start off as just a still little whisper, but it grows over time. This is how we can be alive in Christ. In Christ is the important part. But this is a new life. We're no longer dead to sin. We begin in the new life that God has given us. Do you see and look at the old life and think of it as death? Do we look at our sin and being without Christ and think of it as being rotten? Or do we look at it and think, well, yeah, I liked that time in my life. Or that was sort of a good time. Have we really truly tasted the new life then? When death can look like it's appetizing compared to life. Are you united with Christ as well as you need to be? That we're continually gaining more of the means of grace from God. This is not just an add-on to our life. It's the only thing that matters in this life. Do you see the world differently because you have new life than when you did when you weren't a believer? The new life gives us a new perspective, an eternal perspective. We look at the things that last, the things that will go on for eternity, worship, people, not just stuff. Have you ever thought about that? That whatever's going to happen for eternity is what we need to focus on? Evangelism is great and important, but there will be a time that it ends. Missions and service are good and important things because God commands us to do it. But they will end because everything will be made right when the second coming happens. Worship will continue on. That's why Sunday mornings are so important. That's why personal worship is so important, because it continues on. It is eternal. Seeing with God's eyes is another new perspective. We see people and we see the image of God, even in non-believers. So we treat them with respect and caring. That's why we want to share with them, because we see that they do have a glimpse of that image of God still, even though they have the taint of sin. We realize the citizens of heaven that we're passing through, that we're sojourners here and now, but that we still have a citizenship with God, that we can show the power of Christ in all that is here. Does sin reign in your heart? Are you still dead in your sin? Is your arm stuck between the rock and the hard place? If you still are, repent. Believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Through His grace, He will save you and give you a new citizenship, a new life. Or if you have been made alive in Christ, you have been given that new life. Live that new life. Realize the stench of the death of sin. Unite with Christ and be dead to the mastery and guilt of sin. Amen.